I started for heaven, my heart filled with song. Wandering is over, my sins out are gone.
Amen.
Through Jesus, O God, cleansed in and without.
Thank you, Lord.
Oh, praise His dear name. He lifted me out. He lifted me out of deep miry clay. He settled my feet in a straight narrow way. He lifted me up to a heavenly place and flooded my soul.
Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's kind of a trick question. There's two things you have to do to be saved, to be born again, to go to heaven. Two things. Don't you tell me. Two things. What two things do you have to do to be saved, go to heaven? All right, take your Bibles and look in Romans chapter 4, and it tells you the two things. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So what were the two things you have to do?
Work not
and believe. Now, you say, well, that's not two things. That's a negative and a positive, the same thing. Yeah, that's why it was a trick question. Think about it. In order to come to God and receive Christ's righteousness, there's two things. Number one, you have to stop working to be righteous. Stop working to be saved. And number two, you have to believe. The man back here gave his testimony and quoted this verse of Scripture. He told how that he was living in sin and how God convicted him of his sin. He saw his awfulness and he saw the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was moved by that to repent of his sins. His life changed. He started going to church, teaching the Bible to other people, and received great satisfaction from a total change in his life brought on by the grace of God, but he wasn't saved. And then there came a point when he realized that all the works he was doing for God and all the change that had taken place in his life still didn't qualify him for heaven. And he realized that there was nothing that God had done in him, through him, or nothing that he'd done for God that qualified him for heaven. So he had to give up, at which point he felt like he was in a place of despair and couldn't be saved because he had nothing left to offer. Even his emptiness was insufficient. And so at that point, he finally understood that it was not the change God makes in us that saves us. It is what God did in Christ 2,000 years ago that
Amen.
Saves us.
Amen.
Salvation is not God working in you and through you. Salvation was God working in Jesus Christ on your behalf to live the life you couldn't live and then die the death you should have died. Be buried in the grave that was designed to contain your filthy body, and then being resurrected to stand in the presence of God. And now God challenges us sinners to do one thing. Stop working and believe. Years ago, I was at a river, Current River, in Missouri. And there was a young boy about 10, 11 years old. I was about 18, 19. And the boy waded out on the end of a sandbar in swift current. And just got out a little too far, and current got a hold of him. He couldn't get back, and it swept him off into deep water. He couldn't swim. At least he didn't know he could swim. And I was downstream about 200 feet, maybe 300 feet, and I heard him holler. And I looked up and saw him go under. And he would bob to the surface, and he'd go back under. And so I started swimming upstream and realized there was no way I was going to swim against 3.5-4 miles an hour of current. And so I had to swim over to the shore into some shallow water. It was a big, big, wide lake like right there, and beat him as he was coming down. And so I grabbed a hold of him, and when I did, he assisted me. He figured what he needed to do was climb on top. If he'd just get out of that water, he'd be all right. So he assisted me by climbing on top of my head. I tried to push him off and couldn't, because he was hanging on for death and life. So I realized there's one thing there he didn't want, and that's water. So I went down. I went down about 5 or 6 feet, kept my eye on him, clear water. He turned loose when I went underwater. So when I came up behind him, and I grabbed him by the back of the neck where he couldn't fight me anymore. And I said, now you're going to have to stop fighting me, just relax, lay back in the water. I was already exhausted. And so the first words out of his mouth were, "Praise the Lord." I was exhausted and tired as I was, and as life and death the situation it was, I had to laugh. And so I got a hold of him with one arm and did the side paddle and got him to the shore going downstream. When I got him to the shore, my brother met me, who was with me at the time, downstream further than I was, and he grabbed the boy and drug him up out of the water. I couldn't get out of the water. I was so tired and exhausted. I had to just lay there on the bank in the water for a while till I could get myself together and then crawl up on the bank. It beat me for 3 days. I was so beat, and I was in pretty good shape. But that boy had to do two things. He had to stop working, and he had to start trusting. As long as he was trying to help me and climb on his Savior, he couldn't be saved. He had to give up helping his Savior save him and just believe and trust and yield. Roll over on his back and take a ride. And when he did that, I was able to get him out and save him. You know, there are a lot of people in Christianity today that don't know God. They're good people, maybe better than some of the people that do know God. I know some people that, I mean, I led a fellow to the Lord one time, and one of the first words out of his mouth was a cuss word. That's the only way he knew to express himself, and he was praising God when he used the cuss word. And I've known people been saved for 6 months and still got some mighty crude and nasty habits and ways about them, because they've come a long ways, but they hadn't come far yet, you know, and yet they've been saved 6 months. And then I know some people have been raised well all their life, and like some of my own kids, and make a profession of faith and not be saved till they got older, until God began to really work with their heart. Now, we're going to look at some passages of Scripture on this subject of justification by faith alone. Faith alone. Now, the other day, I was down in a public place, and a man said that he had met someone from our church, and he asked them if they were saved or Christian, and they said that they had absolute faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then he laughed at that, ridiculed that in his laugh, and he said, I said to him, well, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, he thought that was cute. He thought that he had really put one over on this young man who believed he was saved by faith alone, as if this young man was ignorant and didn't know that he also needed to work in order to perfect his faith. Now, the passage of Scripture he's quoting there from the book of James chapter 2 says this, thou believest that there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, this man professed to believe more than there's one God. That wasn't what he said. And the results were not that he was trembling. The results were that he was resting in what the Lord Jesus had done. Now, there's a passage in the book of James that says, faith without works is dead. I'm not going to go into that today. We don't have time. I've got a lengthy work on that, justification, the book of James. It's about a 35-page booklet. You can get and read it. But that justification James is speaking of is not getting justified from your sins. It's being justified before your fellow man for making the claim of having faith. In other words, you claim you have faith, demonstrate your faith to me. I can't see your faith. All I can see is your works. So when you have works, then I can see your faith. Amen. Now, that works with your fellow man. And you'd better have works if you're going to claim before your fellow man that you have faith. Because not like God, your fellow man can't see your faith. But God does see your faith. And if you try that ploy on God in the day of judgment, you say, God, I'm saved. Here's the proof. Here's my works. You'll take a shortcut to hell. What will be your plea in the day of judgment? Will you stand before God and say, God, you worked in my heart. You've moved me. I believed, I repented, and I worked, and I've been faithful to you, and I've served you. And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Because you're justified by faith and faith alone. Not faith in works, not faith in water baptism, not faith in church membership, not faith in repentance from your sins, not faith in prayer, not faith in the baptism of the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in tongues, but faith and faith alone. You know why justification is by faith and faith alone? It's because us sinners are too vile, too wicked, and too far gone to have any other offering. And we don't even have the ability to have a pure faith. And so God even assists us in that with the preaching of the gospel to us, which stirs and moves our faith, and the Holy Spirit which comes and stirs that faith in us that we might believe. Now, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, listen to this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we've believed in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. You see, if you take the passage in James, so then by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. If you take that to be justification unto eternal life, then you've got a clear contradiction in the Bible, and you're forced to accept one or the other over against the other. Either justification is by faith in works, or it is by faith without works. You have two different passages. In fact, I can produce 150 verses out of the New Testament, at least, not just verses, but passages, that teach that justification is by faith alone. I can't produce but one that says that works are involved. And that's not justification to God, that's justification before man. So the preponderance of scriptures are clear. Justification is by faith and faith alone. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I do not frustrate the grace of God. In other words, God's grace comes asking for nothing. God's grace comes freely just to give a righteousness which you could never create for yourself. And if you say, God, that's wonderful. I want that grace. I'm going to stop sinning and receive that grace. God takes that grace back to himself, and he's frustrated in its delivery. Comes back to heaven, said, how'd it go? Well, I couldn't give it out. I couldn't give him any grace today. Why not? Because he wanted to pray. He wanted to work. He wanted to repent. He just wouldn't believe. I couldn't give him any grace. You see, the grace of God comes freely and flows to all who believe. Don't frustrate the grace of God with your arrogant works and offerings. Now, I know there's a tendency to want to protect the faith and guard it against easy believism. those who claim to believe and their faith is about as deep as a little puddle of water on the kitchen floor. And so to banish those people from our number and let them know clearly that they're not saved, we say, no, you have to have some demonstration of your faith. And in the process over the years, churches create a works salvation. I remember when I came here to this community, it took me several years to understand the Amish in their thinking. And when I talked with them, they would say that they believed in grace and I believed in works. And that was the biggest puzzlement to me in the whole world. And I couldn't figure it out. And I kept talking with them, and I had three of the leaders from the church come over. I didn't have them, they came over. We'd been talking. And so on two or three different occasions, they sat down in my kitchen and we opened our Bibles and sat around the kitchen table and we discussed the book of Romans. Now they want to discuss the book of James a lot and I won't discuss the book of Romans. Beware of someone when you're talking about justification wants to run to the book of James. That's someone who does not know God and is not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I would hate to go to the book of James to try to find my justification. Can you imagine that? Attempting to offer to God your works and stand on that? Even works generated by grace and faith? I've never had 2 minutes in my life that have been good enough to get me into heaven for 10 seconds. My best 2 minutes, if I were to take a half a second here and a half a second there and scatter it over my whole life and gather up just 10 minutes to get me into heaven, I couldn't do it. They kept talking about brokenness. They kept talking about emptiness, about God working on your heart and bringing you to a place to where you didn't trust in yourself. Well, that's what I was trying to get them to do. But they kept at it. So one day it came out to the shop where I was working. I was painting the book of Revelation, in fact, at that time. And he started talking again about brokenness and about being empty of yourself and having no pride and no confidence and so forth. And I said to him, well, do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? He said, well, no, you can't know for sure. No, wait a minute. You're trying to talk me out of my assurance. You're trying to talk me into doubt by offering to God this brokenness of self. So I said, if that's so, if what you have to achieve is this inner contrition, inner brokenness, emptiness, where's Christ in all that? He said, that is Christ. Oh, I said, whoa, wait a minute. Are you telling me that brokenness is Christ? He said, yeah. I said, I'm going to write that on the wall. So I had my paintbrush and I walked over and I had painted big letters on the wall of my shop. Still there. Now, when I started painting, he started backing up. It didn't look too good painted on the wall. Now, I'm thankful after several years, he reversed that, I think. I'm pretty sure he's different on that position now. In fact, if I can remember, I believe he apologized for that later on, if I can remember on that. Now, a couple more years passed, and I finally got it down. I said to one of them discussing one day, I said, you know, what you're doing is you're coming to God with a box, and you're saying in the judgment day, you're coming for God. You say, God, I come to you to get into heaven, and I just want to show you that I'm empty. There's nothing in my box. I'm coming with no confidence in my works, no confidence in my faith, no confidence in anything. I'm coming to you broken and empty. And God says, depart from me. I never knew you. So you go back and you say, man, what was it I didn't get out of there? Oh, a little self-trust in there. A little self-confidence. Let's get that out. Oh, a little love of sin. I got to get that out. All right. Now I'll come back to God. God, here I am. I'm coming to you again. I have no confidence and no trust in myself. I'm coming broken and empty. God says, depart from me. I never knew you. Why, God? Too much works. So you go back and you get in a barn, you pray for 3 days. And you finally realize how depraved and empty you are and how much you're trusting the world and you decide to take the rubber off your buggy wheels. So you come back to God and you say, God, here I am. Now I'm not trusting anything. I'm ready. He said, depart from me. You never knew. I never knew you. I said, you see what you've got the most elaborate form of dead works I've ever seen. Your dead works is your empty box. See, God doesn't want you to come with an empty box. That empty box is your confession of a whole life of working to not work. It's a confession of the diligence you've applied and the brokenness of soul and the godliness that's been worked into you through all of that. And you're showing that there's no humanity left in you, just godliness, just contrition and emptiness. And that's why God won't accept you. You know how you come to God? You don't. You say, God, here I am. I can't come. I can't lift my hands. I can't pray, and I'm not worthy. And there's nothing I can do. And I have nothing to offer you, and I have no hope. I'm just here. And he says, I died for sinners just like you. I died for the ungodly. Amen. I am ungodly indeed. And he imparts his righteousness, imputes it to your account, and counts you as eternally righteous, as righteous as he is. That's Amen. The gift of righteousness, you, the Jesus. Gift of eternal life. We've got people right here in this church that are here every Sunday that have never had imputed righteousness. They're trusting in works just as surely as those people in this community were, right here. I've had kids that have done that till they were saved. I may still have some unsaved kids. I don't know. Now, some of you that I think most likely to be saved, you may not be saved yet. You may be like that man back there, still living in the religion that's inside you, instead of the faith that's outside of you into Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading the text here. Now we're in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 11. Don't read the whole thing. But he says this, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, wait a minute, a zeal of God? He compliments these Jews for being very zealous toward God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant in their zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's two righteousnesses here. One is our own righteousness, and the other one is the righteousness of God. Now, what is my own righteousness? My own righteousness is that righteousness that is inside my soul. It's that righteousness that is part of my being. It's my spirit, my consciousness, my will. It's that part of me that is surrendered to God and does God's will. That's my righteousness, right? I mean, there's no argument there. What is God's righteousness? That's what Jesus Christ lived while he was on the earth. That's God's righteousness. See, God's righteousness is not mine, never will be, in terms of me living it. He lived it, I didn't live it. And if God helps me do the right thing, that's not God's righteousness, that's my righteousness, by the grace of God. If God assists me, or if his law stirs me and moves me to do what I ought to do, that's still my righteousness. Always will be. In fact, in the book of Revelation, even after we're saved and gone to heaven, it says, and the robes, the white robes, are the righteousness of the saints. Saints will go to heaven with their righteousness. It won't get them there, but they'll go there with it. In other words, when you die, you will take into heaven with you whatever righteousness God has produced in you, and your white robe will be your righteousness. I'm thankful he probably finished it all out for us so we'll all be dressed properly. Now, two kinds of righteousness. Paul said, I don't want to be found in that day having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, the righteousness that saves will never be lived by you. The righteousness that saves was lived by Jesus Christ. He's the only man who at the end of his life ever lived in such a way that God would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come in and sit down at my table, son. He's the only man who has ever or ever will live that life. Jesus Christ earned his way into heaven as a human being. He worked his way into heaven as a human being. He fulfilled the law completely. He always did all that he ought to do. As a human being, now as God, he was God, but as a human being, he was good enough to go to heaven. None of us ever have been or ever will be. So if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to do it on his ticket. The ticket he purchased with his own righteousness. The ticket of his life lived in obedience to the law. In other words, you need his gift of his righteousness put to your account. How does that work? If you owed $10,000 down at the bank, you had an accident, you wrote a check to the bank, you're overchecked $10,000, the bank is coming after you, and you need groceries, car's broken down, somebody says, won't you get groceries? I can't, I don't have any money. They're gonna come get me, I wrote a bad check, $10,000. Now, if I go down to the bank, and I say I've got $10,000, and I say, look here, I want to put this in John's account, see. So I transfer this money over to John's account. Now, I didn't handle the money, didn't see the money. John certainly didn't handle or see the money. But the money is imputed over to John's account. It's now counted as John's money instead of counted as my money, the money that's in the bank, right? Now, I go down to John, I say, John, go buy groceries. I put $11,000 in your account. $10,000 to pay your hospital bill, $500 to get your car fixed, and $500 for groceries. It's all there. All you got to do is go write a check. John said, I don't see the money. I ain't got any money. You didn't give me any money. No, I didn't give it to you. I imputed it to your account. I'm afraid I'd lose it if I had that much money. Don't worry about losing it. It's in the bank. You know, it's there. It's covered your account. Well, I just don't know if I can believe that or not. What can I do for you? You can't do anything for me, John. The money's already in your account. It's just a gift. I imputed it to your account. You go write a check on it. And so, John, you know what he's got to do? What am I asking John to do?
Believe,
that's all. Believe. Now, Jesus Christ has imputed his righteousness to your account. All you got to do is believe.
Amen.
When I get to heaven, I'm going to write a check on Jesus Christ's righteousness.
Thank you, Lord.
When God says to me, Mike Pearl, what right have you got to come into here? Somebody, one of you guys, you're going to speak up and say, hey, he wrote a good book. I'm going to shut up. Mike Pearl, what do you got doing here? Oh, he let a lot of people, Lord, would you shut his mouth, gag him, please. Mike Pearl, what do you got right to be here? I don't have any right at all, sir. I'm a lost, depraved sinner. Oh, but he had five wonderful kids. No, don't look at my kids. Don't look at my kids. Had 25 grandkids. That's by faith. 25 grandkids. No, I don't mention any of that. So he had a nice long beard. No, don't mention any of that. How am I going to get into heaven? I'm going to say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I'm counting on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to get me in. That's all.
Amen.
And that's the only way I'm going in is on what Jesus Christ did. That's what Paul said. I don't want to be found with my own righteousness. I won't just his righteousness in that day. He said, the word is nigh thee. Now, wait a minute. If I were to put a word right here on this table, you know, like you do when you're homeschooling, you got it written on a card. Where'd that word go? Oh, it's right there. Oh, yeah, there's that word right there. He said, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. All right, I got the word in my mouth now. And in thine heart. Oh, the word is now in my heart. I've got it memorized. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said your salvation is just a word away. A word that's in your mouth, a word that's in your heart. Say, what word that be? Jesus. Lord, have mercy. I believe the word, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture concluded, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And I was talking to a Church of Christ one day, and I said that I was saved. He said I wasn't. I said, what do you think you have to do to be saved? He said, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and maintain good works. I said, well, you know, I've heard, I believed, I've repented, I've confessed, I've been baptized, and I am maintaining good works. Am I saved? He said, no. I said, why not? He said, because you don't belong to the Christ Church. I said, now what is Christ Church? He said, you know, the Church of Christ. I said, you mean the place on the corner of the building with a little name, Church of Christ? I got to belong to that building? He said, yeah. I said, let me ask you, have you heard, believed, repented, confessed, been baptized, maintained good works, and do you belong to the Church of Christ? He said, I do. I said, so you fulfilled all those things you're suggesting I do? He said, yeah. I said, if you died right now, where would you go? He said, I don't know. He said, you can't really know till you die. I said, now, wait a minute. I came in here and I talked to you about having assurance of salvation, how you could know you were saved. And you tell me I need to go through seven things so I won't know I'm saved? No way I'm going to come part of your church so I can go around saying, now, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Now, you'll never get assurance of salvation if you add anything to faith. You'll never know that you're saved if you're trusting anything else other than Jesus Christ and Him alone. I remember someone saying to me one time after they got truly saved, they said, you know, I always thought I was saved because God answered my prayers a couple times. I prayed, and you know, God answered my prayers. God wouldn't answer your prayers if you're not saved. I heard a preacher say it, so I must be saved. Hey, that's going to get to heaven. You're going to die and stand before God and say, God, I'm here. God says, what makes you think you got a right to be here? Because you answered my prayers. Yeah, that was a coincidence, man. Or, hey, the devil did that. He was tricking you. Or he might say, sure, I'm gracious. I'm good. I answered your prayers. I hoped it'd make you repent. And believe on me. You can't trust because God's answered your prayer. Somebody says, well, I know I'm saved because I went down the aisle and Brother John, he led me to the Lord. And you know, he's a real man of God. And he stood me up and said, well, you know, he saved me, baptized me. And so I must be saved because Brother John's a good preacher, you know. No, you trust in one thing if you're going to be saved. And that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in the book of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Witch came into the church in Galatia. What did the witch do? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, what was it they didn't obey? What truth was it they didn't obey? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. The thing they didn't do was keep believing. The thing they did wrong was they were trusting their works. He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? He therefore that ministered the Spirit to you and worketh miracles, doeth it by the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What does that mean? What did Abraham believe? If you read the rest of the text and read Romans and read Genesis 13 through chapter 17, you find that the thing that Abraham believed was that he was going to have a baby with Sarah. That's all he believed. Abraham didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham just believed God. Abraham believed that he would be the father of a great nation, that God would take barren Sarah and now worn out old Abraham, and these two old people would come together and she would become pregnant with a child. They would have a child and that child would become the head of a great nation. That's all Abraham believed. And when Abraham believed that, God said, Abraham, I'm going to count that to you for righteousness. Now, when you count something for something else, you're placing a value on it, see? Now, it's like if I go out and I buy a machete for $8, come home and my four-year-old son says, oh, that's great, that machete. I'd love to have a machete. I'd like to buy a machete like that. And I'd say to him, well, I'll sell you this. He said, I got some money. And he pulls out 13 cents. He said, would that cover it? You know, that would just about cover it. I believe that would do it. That'll pay for that machete. And so I take his 13 cents and I give him the machete. Now, I valued that 13 cents as something it wasn't. I valued it as $8, you see. Now, God looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, you've got faith. I'm going to call that faith righteousness. 100% complete righteousness. And Abraham said, wow, that's some kind of faith, you know. All I did was, and you know, Abraham didn't believe real good. Do you remember that? He went out and got Hagar according to his wife's rule, and Sarah laughed when the angel came. I mean, if you look at their faith, it was a pretty clumsy faith. It's a pretty in and out, up and down faith, but it was enough for God to say, Abraham, you're righteous based on that. David was a great sinner, says there in the book of Romans. David committed adultery. He had a man murdered. And yet the Bible said that God imputed righteousness to David and called him righteous when in fact he wasn't. See, David never got into heaven based on his works. In fact, he wasn't even good enough to build the temple. God said, I don't even want you building a temple, man. Your hands are too bloody. But David did get to heaven. He did die in the faith. Why? Because God counted David as something he wasn't, righteous. Oh, Peter. Peter was a cusser and a liar. I never knew him, blankety blank blank. He was a doubter. He was mixed up in works later on. And Paul had to rebuke him because he was eating with the Gentiles and then slipped over and started eating with the Jews so no one would see. He was full of religious division. But Peter was a man after God's own heart. And God loved Peter. And Peter wrote two books in the Bible. Peter was a saved man. Now, we keep reading here in the book of Galatians. He says this, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It is written, cursed is everyone continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then he says over in chapter 5, he said, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. He said, those of you who are under the works of the law are fallen from grace. In other words, if a Jew turned back to works as his means of salvation, God said you'd fall out of grace. Works and grace are so mutually exclusive that God says in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, if I can locate it here, he says, and if by grace, it is no more of works. If by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What's he saying? He's saying that if your salvation is by grace, it can't have any works in it. If it does have any works in it, grace stops being grace. Now, back when I was working at the mall selling paintings, that's where I made my money. I used to be an artist painting pictures and selling them. And ever Thanksgiving to Xmas, I would sit up in the mall for those 4 weeks and I would make about $50,000 selling paintings. Did that for 11, 12, 13 years. And there was a young couple there. Well, the girl worked at a pizza place right next to me, 50 feet away. And every evening at closing time, a young man would come by and stop at my booth while he's waiting on her to get off. She would be totaling up and closing up the shop. And he would come and stand around and look, but the mall was thinning out traffic, and eventually no one was there. And I had to wait till about everyone left before I could leave because I had an open kiosk there. And there was one painting he kept looking at every evening. And so one time I just said to him, why don't you buy that? It was $18.95. He said, well, I would like to, but he said, I'm going to get married right after New Year's. And he pointed to the girl over there. He said, we're getting married. We wouldn't have the money to spend on that. We're trying to save up enough for apartment. And so Christmas Eve, I said to him, now I went over and got the painting off the wall. I said, here, I want to give this to you. And I hand it to him. He said, oh, you can't do that. I said, well, I can't. I own this place. I paint. It's my painting. I can give it to you if I want to. I want to give it to you. Make it a wedding present. He said, oh, that's wonderful. So he went over and I saw him showing it to his sweetheart, his fiance. And they both eyes lit up. They finally had something to hang on the wall, you know, when they got married. And so just I was about to leave, they came by the booth there and he puts a handful of change on the counter. He said, there's $8.36. I said, what's that? He said, that's for the painting. I said, you want to pay for the painting? He said, yeah. So I went over to my adding machine and I typed in 1895 plus tax and came up to 1970, whatever it was. I said, that'll be $19.70. I said, you're short. Now, whatever it was, $9 something. He said, and they both looked kind of confused. I said, I gave you the painting. It's free, no charge at all. I said, if you're going to buy it, you got to pay full price. Otherwise, it's a gift. I said, if I went home, I told my wife, honey, I sold that $18.95 painting for $8.36. She'd say, that's the lousiest, dumbest deal you've gotten all year. I can't believe you do that. I mean, what's happening to you? But I said, if I go home and to her, I say, honey, I gave that painting to a nice young couple about to get married. She said, oh, you are so sweet.
That's right.
You're such a fine fella. Come in here. And so I said, there's not a way that I'm going to give up my glory by taking $8.36 for that painting. It's free. I gave it to you. Oh, scraped all that money off in that big pocket she had, you know, and away they went. Now, I was making a point to myself as well as to them with that. When God says, look, I'm giving you eternal life, and you say, that's great. I'm going to pray to you for it. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to give up this or that. God says, you want to buy it? Keep the law. Keep the whole law. No more grace now. We're through with grace. We're back into the law. You want to do it? You got to do it all. And you know, the law is not just 10 links. It's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And picture a chain with 613 links. And you're hanging over a chasm on 613 links. And if half of those links break, how far will you fall? To the bottom, to your death. If all of those links hold and you just break one of them, how far will you fall? All the way to the bottom. You are joined to God by one thing, and that's perfect righteousness. If you don't have perfect righteousness, you are ungodly and you're not joined to God. If you're going to keep the law and make an offering to God, you're going to have to offer the whole thing. Pay the full price. Keep all 613 commandments always without exception, or you have nothing to give. If it's by works, it's no more by grace. If it's by grace, it's no more works. It's either one or the other. Is your mind taking you back to the book of James? It's a perfect indication that you're trusting in your works, that you're trusting in what you do. And that is why you don't know that you're saved. Now, here's how it works. We'll finish up with this idea here. Let's take the Lord Jesus Christ. He spends his whole life in obedience to God. He said of himself, I do always that which pleases the Father. Pretty good testimony. I've never heard anybody on this earth stand up and testify that way. I do always that which pleases the Father. But that was his testimony. Now in heaven, if you were to go and pull the files, J.C., let's see, Jesus Christ. Oh, here it is. Oh, one life, 33 and a half years, perfect sinless life. That's Jesus Christ's record. All right, let's go over and pull Mike Pearl's record over here. Let's see. Boy, there's a lot of papers in this one. Oh, this is not paper. This is microfilm. Man, there's millions of sins on here. That's bad. Okay. He didn't stand a chance. All right. Now, there came a day when God said, Mike Pearl, you're lost in your sins. I said, yes, Lord, I know it. He said, look, when I died on the cross, my righteousness was set aside, and your sin was nailed to my cross. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ became my sin. It was placed on him. He was beaten as a sinner should be beaten. His beard was pulled out as a sinner's beard should be pulled out. Cat o' nine tails whipped him. He was mocked and ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross, and he bled as a sinner should bleed. He died, and he went to hell as a sinner should go to hell, bearing my sin. But on the third day, being God, he came up out of hell, covered with nothing but his own righteousness. Now then, he says, Mike Pearl, do you believe on me with all your heart? Lord, I do. I believe with all my heart. And so he says to the angel, got another one, Mike Pearl. So the angel goes over. Now, this is just to give you an understanding, all right? This is not actually taking place, but just so you can see it. The angel goes over and said, let's see, Mike Pearl, okay? Oh, here's his sin right here. All right, we'll take that out. And here's Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, we're going to put Jesus Christ's righteousness in Mike Pearl's account. And Mike Pearl's sin goes in Jesus' account. Funny thing, when it goes in his account, it just disappears. It just dissolves and goes away. It's buried in the depths of the sea. It's put behind his back. He remembers it no more. It's gone in that file. So the angel, one day when I stand before God, says, pull Mike Pearl's record. Let's see what it says. 33 years and a half of perfect righteousness and sinlessness. Yes, sir. Now, my wife says it couldn't possibly be. I lived with him. My kids say, no, I know that's not right. My enemies say it couldn't possibly be right. He believed in spanking kids. And so I get all kinds of criticism. But God says, no, my son Jesus Christ, his lawyer, speaking on his behalf, he said he's perfectly righteous. And God says, enter into the joy of thy Lord. You're acceptable. Based on what Jesus did. That's imputed righteousness. Have you got that righteousness? If you don't have that righteousness, then you don't have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for such a great salvation. Thank you that we're saved by faith in you and you alone. Thank you, Father, for stirring our hearts and moving us by the Holy Spirit and your word to have that faith. Lord, I pray that there'll be those here today who don't know you. They've just put their trust in you right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I will stop there. And the Lord blessed us without it raining on us. It was supposed to be rain at 11 o'clock. And it didn't come. And it wasn't hot. What a great day. Now, if you'd like to hear additional messages by Michael Pearl, you can go to nogreaterjoy.org and find many hours of downloads free of charge. You can write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033.